Well, for a million years to come, the name of the Lord will be followed by the titles that we read even toward the beginning of the revelation that John receives of Christ. In the first few verses of the book or the letter of the revelation of John that was passed from church to church, the greeting that he brings is in this manner: John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ. And there's three titles that follow Jesus' name here in Revelation 1:5. First, the faithful witness. Second, the firstborn of the dead. And third, the ruler of kings on the earth. If we were to rephrase each of those titles, we might boil them down to a single word each, bearing the offices of prophet, priest, and king. Those roles that our God holds forever. Let's consider these roles and take a few minutes after to look at the implication of those roles in how we live from day to day. Our Lord Jesus Christ has that role of prophet. Or in these words, the faithful witness. The prophets of God proclaimed His word. They bore witness to who God was by simply proclaiming the message of God and pointing to His character. And how would one know if someone was a true prophet? If all that he said came to pass. We find in the beginning of the letter to the Hebrews, long ago, writes the apostle, in many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he continues, he has spoken to us by his Son. Christ bears that office of prophet in that all that he spoke, all of his message revealed the very nature of God, and everything that he said came to pass and will come to pass. And the word of the prophets could never be neglected. When a prophet said something, called the people to something, it must be listened to. How many times can we recall the prophets, from the major prophets to the minor prophets, calling God's people to return to the Lord, even to the elders, the priests who were to be shepherding the people of God, to stop squandering justice, to live in such a way that was obedient to the Lord, to repent and to turn to their God. Second, Christ fills that role of the priest, the mediator between God and man. Everyone brought their offering to the priest, from the greatest to the small. And not only would the priest, in his own sin, offer sacrifices for that sin of himself, but then as the offerings and the gifts were brought from the people, he would offer those to God. He would offer to make a propitiation, a covering for the sins of the people. Those who couldn't afford a lamb or a goat, they would bring two doves or two pigeons. Those who couldn't afford two pigeons, they would bring fine flour to be offered. But everyone brought what he was able to cover for his sins, to make atonement before God, to make peace in that sense between God and man. But it had to be done every year, year in and year out, as the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies, into the very presence of the Ark of the Covenant, where the presence of God came down. And the blood was sprinkled on the altar. In Hebrews, we get the picture of the high priest and the ministry of Christ in that priestly role. Hebrews 9, verse 11, "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come. Then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into holy places, not by means of blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify not simply our bodies, but purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. It was not a sacrifice that needed to be committed again and again, year in and year out, for he, as the eternal priest, the line, as is written, according to the line of Melchizedek, who we don't find any beginning of, he has no genealogies, we don't see an end of him, but Jesus Christ ministers forever to make atonement for the sins of his people and to purify the conscience, to cleanse us of our sin from our actions to our thoughts, that our hearts would be made new. Finally, we see this ministry of the king, that he is Lord over kings. He cares for his creation actively as a king overall. If I was to tell you to turn to that chapter of the Bible that deals with creation, where would you turn? Genesis? Genesis 1, that'd be a good place. We see some more in 2, the creation account unfolding. But perhaps we could also turn to Psalm 104, which in poetry gives the same account of creation, but with different focuses. In Psalm 104, we see the Creator unveiled as not only Creator, but Sustainer of all within creation. Psalm 104 begins, "Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, you are very great. You're clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as with a garment, stretching out the heavens like a tent." Now, this is a picture of a king laying out his kingdom, establishing the bounds of his kingdom. Listen to that sort of language. He lays the beams of his chambers on the waters. He makes the clouds his chariot. He rides on the wings of the wind. He makes his messengers winds and his ministers a flame of fire. And now he sets up his bounds. He set the earth on its foundation so that it should never be moved. You cover it with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. At your rebuke, they fled. At the sound of your thunder, they took to flight. The mountains rose. The valleys sank down to the place you'd appointed for them. You set a boundary that they may not pass, so that they might not again cover the earth. You make springs gush forth in the valleys. They flow between the hills. They give drink to every beast of the field. Here we get the care of the king for those in his kingdom. Not only the creation of his kingdom, but his care continually for everyone within that kingdom. They give drink to every beast of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. Beside them, the birds of the heavens dwell. They sing among the branches. From your lofty abode, you water the mountains. And the earth is satisfied with the fruit of your work. And so on goes this song of creation about a king who has laid out his kingdom, set its bounds in place, and benevolently cares for each one in that kingdom. But when we come to the end, it seems almost a jarring counter to what we've read through the rest of this song. Take it from verse 31. May the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in his works. who looks on the earth and it trembles, who touches the mountains and they smoke. I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have my being. May the meditation be pleasing to him, for I rejoice in the Lord. What a beautiful reflection of one in that creation, in that kingdom, singing praise to him who's made us. But then comes the statement, let sinners be consumed from the earth, and let the wicked be no more. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Praise the Lord. How does that fit into his kingdom? But you see, if we understand this psalm as a king laying out such a reign, and that all his hand touches is cared for, everything that he ministers is taken care of, but all who rebel against the king, all that would defy his edict, who would say, my law above yours, I stand as king over this, they will meet their end. They will see destruction. Their foot shall slip. And the God over all creation will consume sinners from the earth. The wicked will be no more. For we who by his grace have been called from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, that is incredibly good news. That we are anchored to a king who cares for his creation, who secures us in his hands for an eternity. But to each one who would defy that edict, who would walk his own way, it is a most fearful thing that our God reigns. In 2 Corinthians, Paul gives an image, a mission statement, as it were, to the believers there in Corinth. And he does it by painting this picture. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, he turns in thanks to God, saying, but thanks to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. This picture that Paul uses is one of a king or an army of a king returning from battle and coming back in victory. And as was a custom in the day, when that army returned, they would have an aroma, a fragrance that would be scented from their wagons and their chariots, hung from the sides of those troops. And when they marched back through those cities in a victory procession, that aroma would sound, or not sound, would be spread throughout the regions. And even as that train passed through of a victory procession, the smell of victory would be close behind. Now, to those who were on that side, it was an incredibly glad tiding, a tiding of victory. We have won. We have conquered. We are with the king who reigns, who is in control. But as those subjects who had been subdued smelt those fragrances wafting through the air, what a mournful day that was, that even in their smell, they were reminded of death. They were reminded of their despair, of their destruction. So it is when he gives this picture, thanking God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For he has conquered. He has won. He continues in verse 15. For we are the aroma of Christ. There's a mission statement. We spread the aroma of Christ everywhere. We are the aroma of Christ to God, among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. That king who stretches out his throne, whose dominion stretches from shore to shore, who marks his bounds and says to the water, come this far and no further. Here is where you are allowed. And to all his subjects, from the hills to the valleys, the birds and the trees, they are intimately cared for. Not a hair falls from one's head without him knowing of it. And when any even sparrow falls to the ground, it does not do so without his knowledge. He cares for those sparrows, and you are worth more than many sparrows. But if you would dare defy the king, then as the aroma of Christ is wafted everywhere that it's spread across all creation, it's not an aroma from life to life, but one from death to death. Now with that truth, we must have a longing to go to the world, to spread such a fragrance, and to surrender ourselves to him through whom one's heart is changed. We have no power in ourselves to bring people to him who has called us, to bring people and change their heart to love the king over all creation. But he who holds kings' hearts in his hand, he is able to change a heart. He is able to renew one's mind. Come to him in your weakness to finish the task that he's given us as we spread that fragrance through creation. Come to him who will empower us by his Spirit to finish that work. To go into all creation, making disciples of all nations, teaching them everything that he's commanded us, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. He is with us even to the end of the age. Does Christ come empty to you? When you come to Christ, and you give up all that you have to do his work, is it as though you would do him a great service? That he's simply looking for people with strength, for honor, for righteousness in themselves, who can represent Christ, who can do him that great service? So Christ needed us in his righteousness. He needed us to win that victory. Christ won that victory in his blood as the high priest. And yet he calls us into that procession simply to join that chorus of the victor. He calls us to sing his praises, to proclaim his message to creation, to spread that aroma everywhere. If Christ comes empty to you, and we don't recognize who he is, the work that he has done, have another look at the scriptures. Remind yourself of what we have brought to the table in this. Remind yourself of his ministry as prophet, as priest, as king, and follow him in that procession, as witnesses to the end of the earth of what he has done. Witnesses to what we have seen him doing in our lives. Or has he been working in your life? Has he been killing sin in your life? Or do you see those same strongholds that were there 5, 10 years ago still remain? Are you overcoming sin? Or does it linger in your members? with no change in how you live, no change in how you love the Lord, no change in your hatred for sin and your longing to be free of that in Christ. If nothing is changing in you, in your love for the Lord, you can be sure you are not of Him. For how can we say that we love the Lord and love our sin? And yet as we wage war against it, and we see Him drawing us more and more further into His likeness, we rejoice. If you were to walk into the house of someone who had just won 2019's World Cup, what sorts of colors would you see flying around the house? What sorts of echoes would you hear? Chatter would you hear coming from those walls? You would hear everything in rejoicing and celebration of what had happened. It would be quite apparent whether someone was behind England or behind South Africa in that World Cup. When someone walks into our house, do they sense that same parade? Do they smell that sort of aroma? Or is that only for sports? Is that only for things that we can idolize in this world, things that we can enjoy here around us? Do we enjoy those things of Christ in the same and a far greater degree? So that when someone comes into our house or even meets us, they sense there is an aroma of Christ. I cannot help but be confronted by the victory that Christ has made. I see His colors hanging from the walls. I hear His songs poured forth in the evenings and the mornings. His word is on their lips. His character is reflected in that person. Do we give off that sort of aroma of Christ? And when we have done it, is it as though we've made some enormous sacrifice? Or do we come because it's what we ought to be doing? Christ gives this story to His disciples in Luke 17. Starting in verse 7 of that chapter, He says, "Will any of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he's come in from the field, 'Oh, come at once, recline at the table'? Will he not rather say to him, 'Prepare supper for me, dress properly, and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterwards you can eat and drink'? Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, 'We are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty.'" If Jesus Christ be Lord and died for me, then no sacrifice is too great to give for Him. He's done it. It's not some big stuff that I can simply follow Him and return to Him all that He's asked of me. And yet He's not only called us to be servants, but sons and daughters by the work of His Spirit in us. What a blessing to be called such of the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. How does that work then in your own circles? How might you take that gospel to the workplaces, to the schools, into the field in remote places to carry His gospel? I remember hearing some years ago of the work that was happening in North Africa with the discipleship or disciple-making movements. I heard stories of people who would gather together, and one believer would simply say to another, oftentimes in Islamic circles, before someone had ever come to make a profession of faith, they would invite that person, "Would you like to know more of what the Bible says about who God is? And simply to read through my holy book that's been given. And we can examine the character of God, ask questions, discuss. Simply, not what I say of Him, but simply to read the scriptures together." There have been countless examples of this happening all across North Africa, many places in the Middle East, even more remotely than that. Movements of disciples who have not yet even trusted Christ as Savior, but are reading the scriptures and understanding more and more of who this God is. Disciples. What is a disciple? A follower. Did Christ's disciples understand who Christ was before they followed him? All that they had heard of him at the beginning of his ministry, in many, many senses, was simply that he was there on the shore. He had called them to leave their nets, follow him, and I will make you fishers of men. But when he asked them about going to the cross, even Peter said, Lord, may it never be. May you not go to the cross. I'll protect you. I'll fight for you. I'll stand up for you. To one of his closest disciples, he says, get behind me, Satan. With that misunderstanding of the very central role of why Christ came to earth, to die for us and to rise again. His closest disciples didn't see that until he rose from the dead, ascended into heaven to reign on high. Are we calling people to follow Christ? And trusting that what is happening in their hearts is between God and him, but calling, whether they are unbelievers, to repent, turn from sin, and trust in Christ. And if they are believers, that the call would be the same. To repent, that is to continue turning from sin, and to trust in Christ. To continue trusting in Christ. So the call then is very simple that we have for those around us. Whether someone is in the group of believers or out of the group of believers, our call in many ways is the same. Outside of Christ, we are to repent and believe. Inside of Christ, we continue to repent of those sins that remain in our life and trust in Christ as our head. Trust what he has said of himself. To become more and more like him, justified, called as that bride, holding that very role of the bride of the king, and yet becoming more and more like him through the days. But when I'd heard those stories of movements in Africa, of people being discipled, and of people coming to the Lord, and leading their own disciple groups, and other people leading those disciple groups, one discipling, another discipling, another discipling, another. There are chains of discipleship movements that are 11, 12 believers long. That is, one person leads someone to Christ, who then leads someone else to Christ, who then leads someone else to Christ. 11, 12 layers of these movements. Praise God. And I can recall hearing that and responding, well, isn't that great that he's doing that in Africa? Well, let's carry on with what we've got here. And there was little change that ever took place. And one year, a few years ago, God really got my attention and brought such a conviction that I had no engagement in that community that God had put me there in the States, in California, where I was living, to go out into the world and to actually proclaim his message to the people around me. It was so nice to be able to hear of stories that was happening out there, but there was no reiteration of that simple obedience going out. It was overflowing for me. How could it be? A disciple? Right. So I had considered, well, how can I, in that workplace that I was then in, continue to minister to those around me? In simplicity, not with anything profound. A few years ago, I was working at a steel shop. There were all manner of people there. The joke of people being hired was that you had to have a felony in order to get into work there. And so there were many folk, several of whom had come through a ministry that was nearby, a recovery ministry. Many people were quite fresh out of prison. There were a great deal of them who could well have used a thesaurus with the choice of language that was coming out. Just about every other word was the same sort of words. But we had a few of us that came round the table at lunch. There was someone that had expressed an interest just to read the Bible together. So we started going through Galatians, a chapter during our lunch breaks. We'd get together and read it, and questions would come up. What's meant by this? What's the relationship between this person and that? Between Jesus? How does it work? What does it mean that he says this of himself? That he calls us to do this? And conversation opened up even around the lunch break tables. It was exhilarating. And we found even more and more people. We had about 7 of us all together at the end of the time, at the end of that year, that were gathered around, eagerly looking through the scriptures. Now, there wasn't anything special that we were doing in that. It wasn't a big preparation of a sermon or looking to get a big study prepared and presented. We were simply coming to the scriptures, reading it together, asking questions and discussing what was seen in the text. That's as simple as that. And God began to work in our lives. The beauty of it was, God used that time to work in my life. I couldn't simply stand as the teacher, the expounder of scriptures, and leave it in their courts. No, we opened it together and laid it in front of us to minister to us together, to see how does what's said here affect the way that each of us are living, and are we obeying what we understand by this text? If we approach the word in obedience, in as much as we understand what God has revealed of himself and what God has revealed of who we are, we approach it with simple obedience, what fruit can follow? A heart given to the Lord. He will work through you. He will work in you. When you can humbly come to his word, open it even with others that are around, and say, how does this affect the way that we live? What is it of God that he's revealed of himself? Perhaps that would lead you to seeing your workplace as a mission field. Perhaps it would see you as your studies as a mission in itself. I recall hearing a story of a friend who was coming to the States from, I believe it was from Korea, and he had such an eagerness to share the gospel. And so he saw his English class as a prime mission field. He made a superior effort, regardless even of learning the English as the final pursuit, but simply to minister to those people around him. In all of his discussion groups, he would bring up Christ. In all of those free times and those breaks that they would have together, he would talk of Christ. Ask people, have you heard of this one, Jesus, who has come? What does that mean to you? What do you make of these truths in Scripture? He saw 4 people come to Christ in his English class that year. Praise God! We may have institutions that are going to the ground. If you are there in one of those, do you see the field that God at least has put there for as long as you might be there? Do you see that field in front of you? Or can there only proceed complaints about how it ought to be, how we must be working? Study the scriptures to find yourself approved unto God, not approved to a school system, not approved to our government, approved to God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing his word, that wherever he would place you, we see that as a mission field. Perhaps he would lead you to the deepest, darkest pieces of the bush to bring the gospel to those places. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes tidings of salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. There were 3 men who were laying bricks. Each of those 3 men were asked what it is they were doing. And the first answered, very straightforward, said, well, sir, I'm laying bricks. He asked the next one, well, what are you doing, sir? Oh, sir, I'm building a wall. And to the next one, he asked, what are you doing, sir? Oh, I'm building a cathedral. The very same activity. But was it seen in the light of its goal? Was it seen in the light of the kingdom, of that full project that we're in? What are you doing? Well, I'm traveling across borders. I'm going from country to country. What are you doing? Well, I'm sharing a message about Jesus. What are you doing? I'm a servant of the King of the world, and I'm spreading his message until he comes and calls his bride to himself. At work, at school, out in the field, how might God use you in laying bricks, in building a wall, to build that cathedral, that living stone that we are, in building up a foundation based on Christ himself with the prophets and apostles. We ourselves being built together into that building, growing up as living stones. Christ himself is the cornerstone. And if ever you're confused in all of the chaos that surrounds us, if ever you're confused in the mix, remember this. Jesus Christ is Lord. There's time enough to figure out the rest. But start there. Let's pray. Father, when we think of the stars, the work of your hands that you've made, what is man that you're mindful of us? The Son of Man that you would care for us? You've set us a little lower than the angels. You've crowned us with glory and honor, putting everything into subjection under our feet. Father, we don't see that yet. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, that by the grace of God he might destroy the one who has the power of death, it's the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. God, we praise you for that work. You have done it. You have conquered. And because you've conquered, you've died and risen from the grave, we enter into that death and that resurrection on your work. God, we're helpless in ourselves. But because you're delighted to use us in this work that you have before us, and you've equipped us for that work that you've laid out for us, God, we humbly ask that you would use these humble vessels with nothing in themselves, but that Christ who dwells in us would be a fragrant aroma to those around us, that those who you would call to yourself would sense a fragrance from life to life, and that even as we are faithful witnesses, those who would turn and rebel against your kingdom would smell that very same fragrance, the aroma from death to death. God, we leave that in your hands. We ask simply that we would be faithful in the task you put before us, that as a body, as a bride of Christ, we'd be faithful to him who's called us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.